Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. O Lord our God, we pray that this great passage of thy word may now be open to us, that we may understand it, and that we may obey it, and that its truth may be so indelibly impressed and printed upon our hearts that we may live according to it all the days of the life which you grant to us in this world, and that it may have its perfect fruit in our life by contributing to our leaving this world in such a state of faith and hope that we may enter that world where Jesus Christ is the Lamb and the light and the temple thereof. For we ask it for his sake and in his name. Amen. This is the last Sunday, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 1984. As one year comes to a close and another begins, it is particularly appropriate to meditate upon the passage of time and upon how rapidly our lives are fleeting. Several more of our members left the world in this past year, thankfully, in each case, after a long life. Some of you who are sitting before me this morning, who are older, are very much closer now to the end of your lives than to the beginning of them, though in your souls you still consider yourselves to be young and vital, the same person you were 20 years ago or 30. And who knows, but in God's wise and perfect providence, some of us who are still rather young may be but days or months away from the end of our lives in this world. Death can come in 1,000 ways, and so suddenly and so unexpectedly. One day life seems as though it would last forever, and the next it is finished. I remember reading that virtually the last word spoken by President Kennedy before the bullet struck which ended his life were spoken in that moving limousine to Governor John Connally of Texas, who, as you remember, was riding in the front seat of that same automobile. Looking with delight at the enormous crowds that were cheering his motorcade, President Kennedy said to Governor Connally just moments before the bullet struck, "John, Texas loves me." But what is certain for every one of us is that our lives are hurtling past, that they will be over long before any one of us suspects, and that the day upon which we must step out of this world into the next is rushing toward us at breakneck speed. It is one of the chief duties of ministers of Christ's church to remind God's people of the world to come and to prepare them for it. And in practical terms, this responsibility amounts to preparing God's people to die. No doubt it is a great responsibility of us all to proclaim the reality of death and God's judgment, and also the message of hope and salvation and resurrection in Jesus Christ to the whole world. But Christian people, God's people, also need to be helped to prepare for this great step, which we call death. Moses, in this great psalm, recognized this need and spoke of it. The 90th psalm is one of the mountain peaks, one of the summits of God's word. Apart from Isaiah's immortal 40th chapter, probably no other passage of God's word so profoundly and movingly describes the majesty and eternity of the living God in comparison with the frailty and the finiteness of man, his creature, now fallen into sin. It is in part a reflection upon the curse which God pronounced upon man for his sin, and which is recorded for us in Genesis 3, a passage which, as you know, Moses also wrote. Moses reflecting on Moses in Psalm 90. In Genesis 3, we read that on account of Adam's rebellion against God, the Lord God said to him and to all mankind in him, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." It was a way of saying that the penalty for his sin is the death of the body. Moses picks up the theme of the curse of death in verse 3 of this psalm and elaborates its meaning in the verses which follow. "Mankind, for his sin against God and his rebellion against God, lives in this world a slow death, under the wrath of God, able to expect nothing more than his 70 years or 80 before his life is brought to an end." Yet Moses goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 that in spite of all of these marks and all of these evidences of God's wrath and displeasure, in spite of the abundant testimony to the divine curse under which man stands on account of his sin, this truth does not sink in. Man does not take notice. He hardly pays any attention whatsoever to the realities of his so short life and impending death unless he is taught of God. But then in verse 12, the psalm shifts and moves in another direction. Moses knows the truth about the curse which God has pronounced upon mankind and the certainty of death and judgment after death. He also knows, however, what the world does not know and which the world will never know until it comes face to face with the reality of death and judgment, that there is not only wrath to be found in the heart of God, but love and grace and mercy as well, and that God's grace has broken the power of the curse upon man for those who trust in God. And so he pleads with the Lord to help him to face the inevitable death by which his life in this world must soon come to its end, and to live in the meantime, not in the manner of men without God, But as those who by faith in God's word and works and by obedience to his commandments are even in this world escaping the consequences of the curse for sin and finding in the love and salvation of God eternal hope for the future. Teach us, O God, to number our days aright. Give us to know the certainty of our death, how it looms high and mighty over our whole life, how we cannot escape it, and that we must face it so that we might face it as the people of God ought to face it, and so that we might live in the meantime such a life as will make of death for us not the end, but the beginning of our joys. Meditating upon death, thinking about it, holding it in view, preparing for it. These are the things which Moses is urging upon us and which the scriptures everywhere urge upon God's people. And how utterly contrary all of this is to the worldly and unbelieving mind. Do you remember W.E. Henley's famous poem, Invictus? It is a hymn to man and to man's sovereignty and independence. It makes no room for God and exalts man to the place of God. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Ha! An empty boast, whistling in the dark. For this same Henley would later write in a scathing review of Alexander White's book on Samuel Rutherford, in which book he claimed to find a morbid preoccupation with death. He wrote this: no healthy man believes that he is going to die. When the inevitable sword falls upon him, he bows his head with the best grace he can muster and says nothing about it. Natural enough sentiments, we would say, for a man without hope and without God in the world. But children of the covenant, sons of God, followers of Jesus Christ, surely must find death much easier to face than that. Much less terrible a thing, much more a messenger of peace and of hope than of that unwelcome and fearful intruder that he is to the world. Our whole faith is built upon the certainty that Jesus Christ has conquered death for us and has secured for us right and title to a life after death so wonderful as to make the very best of life in this world empty and miserable by comparison. The believer looks and can look death square in the face and say in the verse of George Herbert, "Death, thou wast once an uncouth, a hideous thing, but since my Savior's death has put some blood into thy face, thou hast grown sure a thing to be desired and full of grace." Or this lovely verse from Victor Hugo: "Let us learn like a bird for a moment to take sweet rest on a branch that is ready to break. She feels the branch tremble, yet gaily she sings. What is it to her? She has wings! She has wings!" Now, I do not mean at all that death becomes by faith in Christ a pleasant thing, or a thing to be looked forward to as one might some other happy experience in the world. Death remains a bittersweet. But beloved in Christ, it is a bitter sweet. As Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, in that place where he is describing how the pilgrims are crossing the river, that image of death, when they tasted of the water of the river over which they were to go, they thought that tasted a little bitterish to the palate, but it proved sweeter when it was down. For every Christian, you see, knows it to be so. If he is a Christian at all, he knows it to be so what Thomas Shepherd said about death, that it is the Christian's most comforting time, and it is the Christian's very best means of grace. Better than the Word of God, better than the very best Sabbath day he ever spent in this world, better than the Lord's Supper itself. For all of these means of grace at most bring Christ near for a time. But our death, if we are ready for it and if we manage it aright, will immediately bring us into the very presence of Jesus Christ, will immediately bring our souls into a state of perfect likeness to him, and will bring us into that life for which we have been struggling and striving for so long with but partial and very incomplete success in this world of sin. And if you think that that is too high and too happy and too positive a view of death, then I ask you to read again the Psalms of David and Asaph and the parables of Jesus Christ and John's revelation and the paradise of Dante and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Rutherford's letters, and see if in every case these men who saw the truth of Christ and his victory over sin and death so clearly do not have this precisely this same happy and holy view of death. Indeed, do not see death as not death at all as we are used to thinking of it, but as the beginning of everlasting life. As that moment when, as David says, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Or as that moment when, as Samuel Rutherford puts it, amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. So it is that there is no reason for a Christian to be unwilling to look death square in the eye, to consider it and to think about it and to prepare for it. And there are many good, very compelling reasons for a Christian to do that, for a Christian to number his days aright, to take stock of his fast disappearing life and to consider that he must very soon leave this world. Such reasons as these: death must come, should the Lord tarry. Death must come, but we do not know when. Hence, the only way one can be sure that it will not take us by surprise is to be ready for it at any and every time. Then, secondly, there is no more significant, no more important moment in our lives than that moment in which they come to their end. Death brings an end to everything which must be done to prepare for the life to come, if we're to enjoy God's favor in the next world. Surely this ought to lead us to take care to face death and to make ready for it. Then again, death is a difficult thing to do well. Our natural and fleshly fears can well nigh overcome our faith in Jesus Christ in such a time. How much less likely that we will die well, die as Christians ought to die, in faith and hope and joy, if we have not prepared ourselves for this great work and are instead caught unawares by it. Even the best Christians have found that the deathbed is no place to prepare to die. Too much distracts the mind and interferes with clear thought. Health and power are failing. Pain or drugs can cloud the view. Philip Henry, that saintly man, minister of the gospel of Christ, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, told some friends who gathered around his so painful deathbed, "Oh, make sure for your souls while you are in health. For if I had that work to do now, what would become of me?" And then there is this reason for carefully considering your death. The opportunity to die is given to you but once. And thus, if you wish to die a Christian's death and to make your last act in this world your greatest act of faith and love of God in Christ, and wish by the manner of your death to bring honor to Christ, if you wish to die as Christian soldiers ought to die, then you must do all of this the first time. Rutherford put it in these memorable words: "What you do amiss in your life today, you may amend tomorrow. For as many sons as God maketh to arise upon you, you have as many new lives. But you can die but once. And if you mar that business, you cannot come back to mend that piece of work again. No man sinneth twice in dying badly. As we die but once, so we die but ill or well once." And then finally, there is this reason for numbering your days aright: that preparing to die is the very best way to prepare to live to the glory of God in this world. This seems to be Moses' point in verses 12 to 17, the final verses of the psalm. It is the man who has come face to face with the reality of death and his short life. It is that man who goes highest and deepest into the joy and the peace and the love and the strength and the hope of God. His priorities are purified by thoughts of the shortness of life. His zeal is fired by consideration of how much is to be done in so little time. And his appetite for heavenly things is whetted as he thinks of how near he is coming and how quickly he is approaching to that day when he will be like the Lord Christ, for he shall see him as he is. And so I urge upon you all, brothers and sisters in Christ, as 1984 draws to its close and 1985 begins, to reckon with the shortness of your life and with the nearness and ever closer approaching day of your death. Number your days aright, that you may gain a heart of wisdom. But that leaves us with this all-important question: how is that done? How do I number my days aright? I do not know when I will die, so I cannot count off the number of days remaining to me in this world. What is it that God would have me to do? How may I gain this perspective on life and death which is urged upon me in this psalm and in so many other parts of God's word? It's a very large question, but let me begin to give an answer to it by leaving you with some directions by which to number your days aright and gain this heart of wisdom of which Moses speaks, that heart which knows and totally and willingly accepts that death must come, that heart which has come not to fear death, but in a deeply spiritual and theological way to welcome and to wait for it, and that heart which then seeks to live in this world so long as life here continues in a way which is consistent with and pointing toward that death and the life with God into which it ushers us. The first of these directions is to premeditate your death. You will hardly find a master of the Christian life who does not, in one way or another, urge us to do this. Rutherford said, "Forefancy your death." Goodwin urges us to die speculatively. Nicholas Ridley said, "Let death be premeditated." Bunyan has interpreters say to Christiana, "If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper." And Alexander White, once when commenting on Rutherford's advice to forefancy your deathbed, said, "I sometimes do it myself. I go into the Dean Cemetery, where his family plot was, and think I see the gravestone of Alexander White when his class is done and when his days are over for preaching Christ." What an important tool. What a precious resource. What an invaluable instrument for good the Lord God has given you in your imagination. Think of what untold benefit has come to the Church of Christ because of the imagination of God's people, of Bunyan's imagination. He could see the Christian life as a journey. No one else in the history of the church had ever seen so clearly that the Christian life is a pilgrimage until Bunyan saw it here and put it down in his immortal book. He could see the Slough of Despond and the Wicket Gate and the narrow way between those high walls which leads up the hill and Vanity Fair and all the rest. And he could see Pliable and Hopeful and Talkative and Christian himself and Faithful and all the others who appear in his book and in the Church of Christ in every day and in every town, even, yes, in our church and in our town. And what of Christ himself? What an imagination. He was always giving rein to his imagination. He said that he could see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, that he could see the day of judgment when he would separate the sheep from the goats, his people from those who are not his people. What a help to see such things and to have a vivid impression of them. All of your natural instincts, every one of them, conspire to make you forget all about your death. But you must set your imagination loose and see your deathbed and see your gravestone as Alexander White saw his, until you know as surely as you know anything else that you are going to die. And until that fact is impressed upon your mind and heart and rises in front of your mind's eye every day you live in this world. One has said that sleep is the brother of death. Therefore, you may prepare for the latter every day as you prepare for the former. Bring to mind as one day closes and as one month closes and as one year closes that your life will soon close as well. Make it your business to impress upon your soul the reality of your soon approaching death. That is the first direction. The second is this: take steps to prepare to die. Make yourself ready so that whether death comes in a day or in 60 years, you are ready to face it in Christ's name and with his power. We prepare assiduously for every important moment in our lives. We prepare for years to graduate. We prepare for months, and in some ways for years, for our wedding day. And we prepare with great care and energy. We set all things in order for the day on which our children will arrive. How much more ought we to prepare for our greatest and most significant moment, that moment when we step out of this world and into the next. This is not a strange work. It's not a particularly difficult work, if only you will do it. Such things as these are involved. Not leaving God's work unfinished in your life, day by day and week by week. You perhaps know that Augustine, the great church father, near the end of his life, wrote a book entitled Retractions, in which he surveyed all the many volumes which he had written during the course of his ministry and made such corrections and adjustments and improvements as he thought now in his old age were necessary. Now that was a very holy and a very wonderful idea that Augustine had. And it is something which we too could do if we had the luxury of time and opportunity. As we lay dying, we could call to our deathbed all of those people whom we had offended, all those from whom we were in one way or another estranged, all those to whom we had told lies or against whom we had committed other sins, and make our confession and cleanse our conscience so that we might leave this world with not one sin unrepented of. But of course, we can by no means be sure that death will come so slowly or so conveniently as all that. And so we must live always in such a way that we have nothing else really that we must do but die. Without delay, wrongs are put right, offenses are confessed, sins repented of, duties done. And here you begin to see why preparing for death is the very best way to live well for the glory of God and in obedience to his law in this world. But then you can prepare for death and for dying well in faith and in love and in hope and in strength by reading and by study. How much there is in the Word of God to know and to learn which will sustain us and cause us even to rejoice in the hour of our death. How much we ought to take that truth to heart and write it upon our hearts. How we ought to educate ourselves in death and in the art of dying, as these subjects are so carefully and elaborately taught in God's book. And how powerfully and gloriously that biblical truth about the conquest of death by Jesus Christ, about how being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, about heaven and all the wonders which it contains, how that surpassingly marvelous truth has been told and explained and illustrated in the books of the church's masters. If you plan on taking a trip, you would probably read some books in advance to prepare you for your travel. People going to Europe used to read Europe on $5 a day. Or you might read up on the countries you plan to visit so that you might know what it was you wanted to see. Or so that you might have some idea of its history and culture so that you would better appreciate those things that you would see. Well, death, beloved, is the greatest and the most wonderful, but also in some ways the most difficult journey you will ever take. I know what books I would want brought to my deathbed to read or to be read to me. Rutherford and Dante's Paradise and the memoirs of Thomas Boston and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, especially that section where he describes the pilgrims crossing the river, and Baxter's The Saint's Everlasting Rest, and a volume or two of Alexander White, and a hymnal full of the hymns of Watts and Wesley and Bonar and Howe, and then, of course, and above all the rest, the Word of God itself in its 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and chapters 20 to 22 of Revelation, and chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, and Psalm 73, and Isaiah chapter 40, and Habakkuk chapter 3, and above all, the summit peak of the summit peaks in God's Word, the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. But I also know that God may not grant me the luxury of reading time or of being read to when I die. And so what I would want to hear and know and have fresh in my mind at that hour, I must put into my heart now. And then we can prepare to die as Christians also by exhorting one another and being exhorted by one another in godly conversation. I can hardly think of a subject that ought more to occupy the conversation of believers with one another, and yet so seldom does, than this of our fast approaching death and how we want to die and how we ought to go about doing it if we are to die as befits the servants and the soldiers of Jesus Christ. How much easier it would be to do this great work well if we had spoken of it and talked about it with our brethren all of our days. In all of these ways, we can prepare ourselves for our death and make death more and more a friend and less an enemy to be feared, and look forward to it as the greatest opportunity given to us in our lifetime to honor and to serve Christ and to make him great by the way in which we act and the things which we say, to make known our faith in him and our love for him and our unshakable confidence in his word. And then the third and the last direction for the numbering of our days aright is that you must take Jesus Christ to yourself for your death. This is perhaps the greatest benefit which the careful consideration of and preparation for death can bestow, that it makes Christ so much greater in our sight, so much more precious to us, and so much more indispensable. It is one thing to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins as we live in this world. It is one thing to know that he is and he only by his death and righteousness can make us right with God as we walk through this world. But it is another thing, a yet far more wonderful and grand thing, to rest upon Christ, to hope in him and to rejoice in him and his salvation even as life slips out of your body. Take Christ to you then, his coming in his human nature, his perfect life, his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, his high priestly intercession and kingly work, and his coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Take the Lord Christ to yourself as your Savior in death until your soul is so filled with his power and his grace and his love, his perfect and victorious work of redemption and his presence with us by his Holy Spirit, that being with him and in him, death is left without teeth altogether and is left but one last thing which we must endure in this world before finally we stand before our Redeemer and gaze upon his face. Make Christ your Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord and your King for the hour of your death, as for the days of your life. Think of how you will rejoice in Him and rest upon Him and trust in Him more in that day than ever you do or have in this. Practice laying hold of Christ as though it were the hour of your death. Think that through until you know just how you would do it, until you know the very words with which you would lay hold of Him and His righteousness in that hour. Suppose it were tonight. How would you take hold of Jesus Christ? What would you think of Him? How would you apply to yourself His cross and His holy life and His victory and resurrection and His presence now at God's right hand interceding for us? Rutherford told George Gillespie what to do as that young saint and scholar lay dying. I hope you can understand Rutherford's quaint language and take it to your heart. He wrote, "Hand over all your bills." This is what he said to this young man. "Hand over all your bills, paid and unpaid, to your surety." A surety is one who represents someone else, and particularly who is obliged to pay someone else's bills, holds himself liable for someone else's debts and obligations. "Hand over all your bills, paid and unpaid, to your surety, Christ. Give Him the keys of the drawer and let Him clear it out for Himself after you are gone. Die not on sanctification, but on justification. Die not on inherent righteousness, but on imputed righteousness." And if you do that, when the end comes and your life begins to ebb from your body and you feel the world itself giving way underneath you and everything upon which you might have supported yourself, family members and friends, and even the room and the furniture itself sliding away and slipping out of your sight, it will be joy itself to know that for the first time in your life, for the very first time, you are without any qualification, without any reserve, without the least bit of division or double-mindedness, able to say with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And then perhaps someone will write on your gravestone, that gravestone which you visited so often in your imagination while you still lived in this world, what apparently Henry Light, the great hymn writer and Anglican pastor, wrote on the gravestone of one of his parishioners. What shall we write on this memorial stone? "Thy merits? Thou didst rest on Christ alone. Our sorrow? Thou wouldst blame the selfish tear. Our love? Alas, it needs no record here. Praise to thy God and ours? His truth and love are sung in nobler strains by thee above. What wouldst thou have us write? A voice is heard. Write, for each reader write, a warning word. Oh, bid him look before him and within. Talk to his heedless heart of death and sin. And if at these he trembles, bid him flee to Christ and find him all in all, like me.